We are studying 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're doing kind of a jet tour through the chapter. I know, I heard that laugh. We are actually, there have been some interruptions, but we are going fast. This is only the third lesson on the chapter, and we're getting all the way through verse 25 today, Lord willing, and next week we should finish. So that means we'll go through 40 verses in 4 weeks, which is definitely a record for us. Do you ever wonder why God gave the gift of tongues? What is the purpose of it? Other miracles are easy to understand, and other spiritual gifts are easy to understand why God made them, like prophecy or giving or teaching or something like that. But why tongues? What is the point of that? Some people have said that it's evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We found in chapter 12 that that's not the case, because all Christians have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, but not all speak in tongues. Some people say it's for the purpose of evangelism, and they'll point to Acts 2. Some people say it's for a devotional purpose. Some people say, there's all kinds of theories. But the Bible doesn't say any of that. The only direct statement we have in Scripture regarding the purpose of the gift of tongues is here in this passage. And it's not what you might have guessed. We come really this morning to one of the most difficult verses in the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Interpreters have wrestled and struggled to understand this verse for 2,000 years. Because the problem is this, and I'll just tell you right up front what the problem is. In verse 22 of chapter 14, Paul says that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, not believers. But then he goes on the very next verse to point out that unbelievers react negatively when they hear tongues in the church. They think you're out of your mind. So it seems like he's contradicting himself. And then on the other side, he says prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers, and then immediately goes on to show out a wonderful result that happens with unbelievers when there's prophecy. Again, seemingly contradicting himself. And the problem is so difficult that J.B. Phillips, when he made his translation of the New Testament, just changed the words to say the opposite of what the Greek actually says. And he says in a footnote, he puts a footnote, he says, this is the only instance of the translators departing from the accepted text. He felt bound to conclude from the sense of the next three verses that we have here either a slip of the pen on the part of Paul or more probably a copyist error. So he just that can't be. So he just changed it around. We're not going to do that. I think there is a way to understand this. But we have to just think through it clearly. Last time we talked about the role of the mind in worship, and our worship should be thought through enough so that others can say amen, heartily say amen, when we worship. That means it needs to be thought-provoking, it needs to be thought through, and it needs to be done in such a way that other people understand it. Then, verse 20, he goes on and he urges us to start thinking in a certain way. Look what he says. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Basically, the point of that is he's telling us to consider the effects of what we do. Children don't do that. Children do things without thinking them through, without thinking through consequences, without thinking through results or purpose. A little kid might see his dad pushing a lawnmower around the yard, and so he gets his little toy lawnmower and pushes that around the yard, even though it doesn't accomplish any purpose. The father has a reason for what he's doing. He's accomplishing some task. The child he's not trying to make the lawn look better or accomplish anything. He just does the action because he likes it. It's characteristic of children to prefer the amusing to the useful. They love anything that shines or moves or makes a noise. And that's basically the way the Corinthians were with the spiritual gifts. Anything that shined or moved or made a noise. And they thought tongues were really neat because of the nature of tongues, and so they started doing that in the worship service without thinking through if it was actually doing any good. Without thinking through the purpose. And so Paul says, you need to think like adults. You need to think through the purpose of tongues, the reason why the gift was given in the first place. So think like adults, not children. Then he goes on to explain the purpose of tongues, verse 21. Now listen to this. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Paul actually, he's quoting, but he changes the past tense to a future tense. In the passage he's quoting, it says they did not listen. Here he says they will not listen. Paul's quoting Isaiah 28. verse 11. And we need to understand Isaiah 28:11 in order to understand this quote. In order to understand Isaiah 28:11, we have to understand that Isaiah was himself quoting somebody else, Moses. Isaiah was quoting Deuteronomy 28. So to understand Isaiah 28, we have to go back and understand Deuteronomy 28. So turn to Deuteronomy 28, or I might have it in your notes there. If I have it in the outline, then you can look at that. It would be a good idea, you may want to turn there in your Bible, it would be a good idea for you to mark some kind of a marker in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because it's such a pivotal passage in the Bible. It's very important. There are a whole bunch of things in the Bible that you will understand better if you understand Deuteronomy 28. It's called the Blessings and Cursings chapter. It's extremely easy to summarize. Basically, God has just given the whole law to Israel a second time. He gave it once when Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, right after the Exodus, right after they came out of Egypt. Remember that? He came down with the Ten Commandments and he gave them the law. That was the first giving of the law. That's in Exodus. Exodus 20. And then they wandered for 40 years, right? They wandered in the desert for a whole generation. And then they get to the Promised Land. And just before crossing over, this new generation crossing over into the Promised Land, Moses gives them the law again, a second time. A second giving of the law, a deutero giving. Deutero means second. Namas means law. Deuteronomy, that's where we get the word. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Second time he gave it. He gives it again, and then he gives a whole lot of commentary on it, and that's why Deuteronomy is a long book. So, the first few chapters of Deuteronomy, there's a little history, and then 20-some chapters of law. God's law. And God's law, what it is stipulations of the covenant between God and Israel. There was a deal, a covenant between God and Israel, and the law were the stipulations on Israel's end. It was Israel's end of the deal to keep those laws. God communicated that covenant in some very familiar terms to those people, known as a suzerain vassal treaty. Now, these are very common in the Old Testament, suzerain vassal treaty. And in those days, when a king, a suzerain, conquered another people, they would become his vassals. They would be under him and would belong to him. And so they developed a very workable system in which they would just have a treaty between the king and the people, and it would be a suzerain vassal treaty, and it served both sides well. On the king's side, his responsibility was to take care of the people, to protect them from enemies with the military, to govern them, and in return, their end of the deal, he only demanded one thing, loyalty. That was their end of the deal. And the treaty be written out with all of the specifics of what that king regarded as proper displays of loyalty. If you're loyal to me, you will do X, Y, and Z. And he'd write them all out. And that was the suzerain vassal treaty. So each one of those laws were just stipulations of that covenant. This is how you can demonstrate loyalty to me. So God took the language from those common suzerain vassal treaties that already existed. And he gave his law in the language of the suzerain vassal treaty. He says, I'm the suzerain, you're the vassal. I will protect you, I will take care of you, I will govern you. Your end of the deal is just simply to be loyal to me. And what does it mean to be loyal to me? 20-some chapters in Deuteronomy describing what does it mean to be loyal to God. You want to be loyal to me? Don't be like the people around you. Don't wear clothes with two kinds of fabric. Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk, all that kind of, those kinds of things. To set them apart, make them different, and to demonstrate that, yes, we are indeed loyal to you, Yahweh. That was their end of the deal. So, we have all that leading up to chapter 28. Finally, we get to chapter 28, and chapter 28 describes God's end of the deal. And as I said, the whole chapter is very easy to summarize. You can summarize it by all it says is this. Look, demonstrate your loyalty by following these laws, and I'll bless you at every turn, every time you turn around. You become disloyal, and I will curse you at every turn. That's it. That's the chapter. And he just gives lots of examples. The first 14 verses are the blessing part. The rest of the chapter is the cursing part. And after a long section describing disobedience in that cursing part, and then he describes the curses in verse 45, it says, all these curses that I just described will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey Yahweh your God and observe the commands and the decrees that He gave you. They will be a sign. The punishments will be a sign and a wonder to you as your descendants and your descendants forever because you did not serve Yahweh your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies of Yahweh that He sends against you. And He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar away. Now listen to this. He'll bring this nation from the ends of the earth like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose tongue you will not understand. A fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young, and they will devour the young and your livestock, crops, and so on. So, that's it. Beginning of tongues. Tongues is something that was established right at the outset of God's covenant with Israel. It was established as a way back as a sign, a signpost, and a wonder reminding Israel that they're being cursed for disloyalty in their covenant with God. The creation of foreign languages itself was a judgment in the first place. Remember back in Tower of Babel? That's the whole reason why there are foreign tongues, is because of Genesis 10, the Tower of Babel is an act of judgment. Everyone used to speak the same language, and then God split them up. Now, take a look at Isaiah 28. We jump ahead now, 7 or 8 centuries, to the time when the northern kingdom of Israel was, the leaders, the prophets of the northern kingdom, were all drunk and engaging in idolatry and headed for judgment. And so Isaiah cries out against their sin and calls them to repentance, and in response, they just mock Isaiah. Which is usually what happens when a person isn't repentant. They'll just mock the person confronting them. Be ready for that. When you confront somebody, you confront someone with sin, 9 times out of 10, the person, if they won't repent, they'll try to justify their sin by turning on you. And they'll start pointing out your sin and everything that's wrong with you and say, well, you got this wrong with you and you got this wrong with you. And that's the way an unrepentant person responds. So even though you're speaking for God, like Isaiah was, their anger will be directed at instead of directed at God, it will be directed at you. That's what happened to Isaiah. Verse 9 of chapter 28. Here's their response. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children? Weaned from their milk? Those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do, rule and rule, little here and a little there. They're mocking him. The do and do is, and rule and rule, those are just guesses. We don't really know what these words mean, if they even mean anything. They might not even be words. It might just be sounds. I'll read you the Hebrew. Here's what they're saying. You know, with Isaiah, it's just sav l'sav, sav l'sav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, ze'ev sham, ze'ev sham. That's that whole thing. So, whatever these words mean, if anything, the point is the same. They're mocking Isaiah by saying, your teaching is infantile, Isaiah. It's just baby talk. I mean, we're adults. You don't have to come to us with these little baby rules of do's and don'ts. We know what we're doing. We're not babies. You know, Isaiah, your teaching is just repetitive, basic stuff for spiritual babies, and we're advanced way beyond that. We understand complex principles and the deep things about God and all that. And it's amazing how ingenious people get when they want to justify their sin. You take a simple verse like, say, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, you got to understand the dispensational parameters, the context, and you got and they get real ingenious about saying it doesn't apply to them, and they'll say you're being simplistic. That's what they did to Isaiah. And the next thing they're going all over the Bible and picking little phrases here and there and piecing it all together in some huge complex doctrine that they can't even articulate clearly, but it basically justifies what they're doing. And Isaiah says, no, the Bible says don't worship idols. So stop worshiping idols. You shouldn't be worshiping idols because God doesn't permit worshiping idols. So it's real simple. So they respond to Isaiah. They say, it's baby talk, sav-l-sav, kav-l-sav, whatever. Verse 11. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. Do you want something complicated? You want something that's not so easy to understand? All right, how about some foreign language? To whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this place of repose, but they will not listen. And so then the word of the Lord to them will be sav l'sav, sav l'sav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, zav sham, zav sham. so they will go and fall backward and be injured and be snared and be captured. God makes the punishment fit the crime. He says, you think my words are baby talk? I'll send you some meaningless babble that you don't understand. How about some Assyrian babbling? You don't like Isaiah's approach? Too simple? Too elementary? Next time I'll just send some judgment in a form that you can understand, you can't understand at all. And you'll be happy to know that you won't understand one word those Assyrians are saying as they cut you to pieces. So, judgment comes in connection with tongues, and the people don't understand. Jeremiah 5:15 is a similar thing. It says, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and an enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Every time in the Old Testament, when you have tongues, this is what we see. It's an announcement of judgment. And the restoration comes when the tongues are removed. Isaiah 33 talks about what will happen in the kingdom. When judgment is over, and Israel is restored in the kingdom. It says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. In your thoughts you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? This is what the kingdom is going to be like. When you get into the Christ kingdom, that's going to be your first thought is going to be, whatever happened to that IRS guy? You know, how come I'm not paying any taxes here? You will see those arrogant people no more. Those people of obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. They'll be gone. No more tongue. All right, so that's all a background. Now we go back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. And we know that tongues are a sign of judgment, and that's Israel's history. Anytime God cuts you off from understanding His Word, anytime God comes and speaks to you in a way that you do not understand, that is a fearful act of irreversible judgment from God. So Paul knows that. So verse 22, he says, tongues then are a sign, an illustration, an announcement, a reminder, not for believers, but for unbelievers to announce to them judgment. Tongues were not a warning that, look, you better repent or you're going to be judged. Tongues were a sign that judgment is already in progress. It's too late. Kind of like what happened to Jezebel in Thyatira. It's here. The foreign army is already at your house. Your army's already defeated. Your wall's already breached. It's too late. So it's not a call to repentance as much as it's an announcement that you failed to repent and it's over for you. That's really the... And so what Paul's saying here is, look, Corinthians, is that really the message that we want to send to unbelievers who visit our church? That God is speaking in a way that you can't understand and it's a sign of irreversible judgment for you? You're being judged by God and there's no hope for you. He doesn't have anything to say to you anymore. The Corinthians thought that the tongues were a sign, a miracle, that was meant for believers in the worship service. Maybe they thought, well, it's proof of the Holy Spirit's presence or something like that. And Paul says, no, they're intended as a sign for unbelievers to announce judgment. And it's not a positive sign, but it's a negative sign. Because anytime God communicates in a way like that, you're being judged. That's not to say that you're being judged if God communicates to you in a way that's hard to understand. He does that to all His children. But if He communicates in a way that's impossible to understand, that's an act of judgment. And so that's just for telling unbelievers that they're lost. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. Prophecy is God's word to God's people. And it's not addressed to the world, it's addressed to Christians. When an unbeliever picks up the Bible and starts reading it, he's reading our mail. And if he thinks he can claim any of those promises, he's wrong. The only thing that applies to him is the call to repent. That's why when I preach, I realize there are unbelievers from time to time that come into the church. At least I pray that there would be more. But maybe even every week. Maybe there's some regular tenders that are unbelievers. But I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. I address you. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But verse 23, if the whole church comes together... and the NIV doesn't put it, but it literally says, if the whole church comes together in the same place, which is how Paul envisioned the worship service, by the way, we all come together in the same place. This is a good reminder to those people who, you know, sometimes people can't find a church that they can get along with, and so they just stay home and they call it a home church, whatever. The word church means assembly. The whole point is to assemble. It's not an assembly unless you assemble the community of believers. Scripture never refers to one household in that way. Even though back then households had more than just the family. They had even other, you know, servants and all that, the whole house. Still, that's never called a church, just one group like that. It's an assembly. So the church comes together all in one place, and everyone speaks in tongues. Not that that's possible, because in chapter 12 he told us that not all have the gift of tongues, but hypothetically, if everybody was speaking in tongues, suppose everyone had the gift and everyone was using it. Suppose it was the true gift and everybody was using it. And some people who do not understand or some unbelievers come in. The word people who do not understand, this is the second time this word has come up. It's a very difficult word to translate. We're not sure exactly what it means because it seems to be distinguished from both believers and unbelievers. But probably the best translation of that is the word newbies. anybody know that word, newbies? It's kind of a funny word. You come across it, I don't know, on the internet or whatever, but it's a word that people use who, they'll say, I'm a newbie. And what they mean by that is, I'm not initiated into this thing. I don't know the lingo and whatever. And then they use this special lingo to say that they don't know the special lingo. Anyway, I was a newbie to newbie, the word newbie, and I didn't know what it meant. But anyway, now I know what it means. That's kind of what this Greek word means, a newbie. They don't know what's going on. They don't know, I don't know if they're saved or unsaved, but they don't understand the things, the lingo, the practices. It's new to them. So some of those people come in, and some unbelievers come in. Will they not say that you're out of your mind? Now, be careful here, because this is not just insanity. It's not. It doesn't have the pejorative meaning then that it had now. That it has now. Tense is totally messed around there. It did not have the pejorative meaning then that it does have now. It's not that they would come in and he's saying, look, don't speak in tongues because then they'll accuse you of mental disorder. That's not the point. Or insanity. They use the phrase literally. In the mystery religions that were so prevalent and so dearly loved in Corinth at that time, the goal of worship was to attain to a state of altered state of consciousness, to be literally outside of your mind. Just like some extreme charismatic churches today are like. And so the whole goal was to be elevated to that high state of ecstasy when you're outside of your mind. And so Paul's saying, look, unbelievers are going to come in, they're going to see you all doing that, and they're going to say, hey, this is just another one of those mystery religions where they try and get outside of their mind. This is just like Dionysius or, Cybele or whatever. Just another consumer option in the pluralistic religion market of the day. They're not going to understand anything. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he'll be convicted by all that he's a sinner, and he'll be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. That's so much better. Look, if they come in here, we don't want to do something that just announces to them that God has nothing to say to them. We want to be understandable to them. We want to, if a newbie comes in or unbeliever comes in or whatever, we want to speak in such a way that they can figure out what it is we're talking about. So the ideal is to have the kind of thing like prophecy, the results that come from prophecy. Look what happens. This is great. I have this underlined in my Bible. I love this. The unbeliever comes in. This is the ideal. The unbeliever comes into your church, and he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner, and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. How's that for seeker sensitive? This doesn't sound like a safe place to try out Christianity to me. I think if all the seeker sensitive movement would just spend a little time in this verse, that would be a great thing. Do you know there are books out there by the truckload explaining how you can set up your worship service so that when unbelievers come in, they won't feel convicted, they won't feel judged by anyone, and their secrets will remain secret? Just the opposite of everything in here? That's the whole goal of the seeker approach. To make the Christian experience feel safe and non-threatening. And the seeker model is just, it's not just a different, little bit difference in style. Is an attempt to circumvent the very purpose of the assembly. This is not talking about, when it says that they'll prophesy and their secrets will be laid bare. Some people have misunderstood that. This is not talking about some kind of fortune-telling trick where you can say, oh, I can name your grandmother's middle name or something like that. More likely, it's something like Romans chapters 1 through 3, which you just simply present God's law, you present God's Word, and in presenting God's Word, it strips away all human pretense of righteousness and lays the sinful soul bare before a holy God. God's Word does that. Just a couple weeks ago, I preached on Revelation 2, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said it was awkward to hear that sermon because they've been discussing some things with a friend, and the friend shared some things about his life in confidence, some weaknesses and some sins in confidence. And that friend wasn't here that day, but this other guy said, "I'm afraid to give him the tape because he's going to think that I told you all the stuff that he told me about his secrets of his life, because that stuff was all brought out in Revelation 2. Well, I didn't know anything about it." I can't tell you how many times I preach something and people come up to me afterwards and they say, number one, how did you know? And number two, who told you? And I can't believe you preached a whole sermon about it. Next time, why don't you just come to me? That happens all the time. God's Word can do that. It can penetrate the heart. The person ends up falling down in worship. We still have those prophecies today preserved in written form in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1 says the New Testament is the word of prophecy. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, that's what it does. It brings repentance. A person is convinced that he's a sinner. And we went through all this actually a couple weeks ago in Revelation when we talked about repentance. We went through this passage and talked about this process. So if you want a full explanation of this, then you can go ahead and refer back to that sermon. But basically, he ends up falling down and worshiping God because he's convicted of his sin, and that's the goal. And it happens by hearing what the message proclaimed to believers. It's not even addressed to them, but they hear it and they're convicted. So they fall down, worship God, and exclaim, "God is really among you." Isaiah 45:14, God is describing what the kingdom will be like someday when he fulfills all of his promises to Israel finally. And it says, "The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over you to you and will be yours, and they will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains, and they will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is with you, and there is no other God.'" There is no other God. That's the promise of the new kingdom, and that's what he's referring to. That'll happen. So basically, what Paul's saying here is the clear, understandable proclamation of God's word of prophecy in the church accomplishes the great end times conversion of the nations, or at least a foretaste of that, where they come and they say, "God is really among you." That was prophesied about the kingdom. You say, wait a minute, I thought prophecy was directed at believers. It is. See, that's the great thing about it. So often, a church will agonize over trying to decide whether should we target the preaching to the Christians or we should target the preaching to the non-Christians and try and win them. And they really struggle over that. And some churches actually, you know, they'll develop different services and they'll say, "We'll do the non-Christians on Sunday and the Christians on Thursday," or something like that. And they try and figure out when to address who. And what they don't realize is the most evangelistic thing that you can do is to invite unbelievers into the church and expose them to what's being said to the believers. Some people ask me, why don't I preach more evangelistic sermons? I preach evangelistic sermons every single Sunday. Every Sunday, evangelistic sermon. The evangel, the gospel, is the New Testament. I mean, it's God's Word. When I preach God's Word, I'm preaching an evangelistic sermon. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's, you know, you can't make a distinction. People make a distinction between the gospel and Christian living. Oh, that message was a Christian living message. That message is the gospel. And what people mean by that is Christian living is, you know, how to have a godly Christian marriage or something like that. The gospel is the plan of salvation. Here's how you can become a Christian. That's limited thinking. The gospel is not just how you become a Christian. The gospel is the whole New Testament, including Ephesians 5 about a Christian marriage. If I talk to somebody if I preach a sermon about here's a Christian marriage, what I'm doing is I'm taking God's standard of righteousness and placing it before you, and an unbeliever comes in here who's being convicted in his heart by the Holy Spirit, and that will convict him. He'll see that standard and he'll say, "I'm a sinner and I want that righteousness and I can't generate it on my own and my only hope is to turn to Christ." You wouldn't believe the people that have been saved at Creekside. You would never guess the sermons that did it. You know, when people tell me the sermon, it's always amazing. I remember one time, it was when Danelle was being baptized. My sister Danelle, who's in China now. And she was being baptized, and she invited her non-Christian friends to church. And she gave her testimony, and it was a powerful, moving testimony. And then I preached an evangelistic sermon. You know, I preached about the plan of salvation. I preached about how they could become a Christian. And I targeted it, a lot of it, towards unbelievers, you know, and everything. And I did everything I could. And her one unbelieving friend was absolutely unfazed by it. He told me later, all he wanted to do was just get out and leave. He was going to get out. He was leaving, but his other friends, who were also unbelievers, wanted donuts. So they talked him into coming down at least having donuts. Well, they're eating donuts. All of a sudden, I start doing the Sunday school class on Matthew 24. Now I'm in a totally different mode. I'm relaxed. I know I'm not thinking about unbelievers. I'm just thinking about these are a bunch of Christians who are, you know, this is kind of an academic approach. We're going through the end times, and I'm just kind of explaining some hard texts and some things about what Jesus said. And I go through that, and by the end of it, he was in tears. And he came to me in tears and repentance and to give his heart to the Lord. And it was something in God's Word that just really touched him and moved him. God's Word is powerful. The whole New Testament is the Gospel. It lays out God's description of holy living. In fact, the very fact that here Paul spends 20 verses about how uninterpreted tongues in the church should be avoided because they don't edify the body, and then just 5 quick verses at the end about how it's not helpful for evangelizing either, shows us something about priorities, right? Edifying the body is the high priority. So if you're concerned with the presence of God in being evident in worship, the way to bring that about is through the Holy Spirit revealing the secrets of people's hearts through prophecy. Not through miracles, not through supernatural phenomena, just through God's sure word of prophecy. Hard to know whether these next few verses are the conclusion of this section or the beginning of the next section, but either way, it's a good transition. He says, what should we say? Verse 26. Brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, or a revelation, or a tongue, or an interpretation. All these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone, he just returns to that again. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or the most 3 should speak, 1 at a time, and if someone must interpret, and if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Then he goes on to regulate prophecy. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and then the others should weigh carefully what is said, and then we'll talk about that next time, about how to evaluate the whole process of evaluating prophecy. And then he gets into this thing about women being silent in the churches, which is such a difficult passage because it seems to be in tension with chapter 11 where he talks about women prophesying. So we'll cover all that next week. That'll be a barn burner. We'll have a lot of fun with that one. But for this, I think I just want to encourage you, especially those of you who are teachers. If you do a Sunday school class, you do a Sunday school class, say on Romans 1-3, on God's wrath over sin. You might teach, it might seem dry, it might seem, depending on how you present it, a little stale or stodgy or whatever, but if someone comes away convicted of sin, if someone comes away from your teaching convicted of sin, that is a far greater indicator of the presence of the Holy Spirit than if everybody there were doing miracles. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. And if you doubt that, if you doubt that's a supernatural work of the Spirit, try and convict someone of sin who's not being convicted by the Holy Spirit. Just try. It's impossible. So take heart. And this is just a really encouraging passage to me because it's a reminder of the fact that we're going to accomplish, just like we were talking about upstairs, we're going to accomplish what we're supposed to accomplish if we just focus on the presentation of the Word of God. I mentioned before that people point to Acts 2 when they're trying to say that tongues is supposed to be an evangelistic tool. They say it wasn't an evangelistic tool in Acts 2. Well, it doesn't say that anyone was converted. All it says is, in verse 5 of Acts 2, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews. So these are people that were, I think, believers. God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And they're just foreign. They're God-fearing Jews from other countries. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they said, are they not these men speaking Galileans? Aren't they Galileans? How is it that each one of us hears in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Pergia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? So that's hardly conversion. So that's not what really brings about any change in anybody. That captures people's attention. Others, the unbelievers, made fun of them and said, oh, they've had too much wine, you know, they're just drunk. Then Peter stands up, speaks in clear language of the people in the way that they understand, and with a cogent, clear sermon presents the gospel, and then the people are converted. The question is, what was Paul doing when he says, I speak in tongues more than all of you, but no tongues in the assembly unless there's interpretation? I think some of it might have been in churches where there's interpretation, but I think probably far more was in settings like just like this, where it's not in a church service. Where, you know, Paul was out there, he was a missionary, he was going from place to place, and he was doing dramatic miracles, all kinds of dramatic miracles, and I think tongues was one of them. Tongues was one of the things that he did that was, in certain contexts, done in order to announce God's judgment on the Jews. From here, from this point on, you know, this is a turning point for the Jews. From this point on, God says to the Jews, okay, it's no longer just you folks. I'm opening this thing up to all the nations now. And it's the Gentiles are going to come flooding into the kingdom, and you're not even going to be coming in. And Jesus, you know, pre-announced that idea, and here it comes to be. So this is a tremendous judgment on Israel. And so during this time of the apostles, it makes sense that there would be a huge amount of the gift of tongues in order to drive home that message. So I can picture Paul going all over the place, using his gift of tongues in all kinds of different settings. But just not in the worship service. I think it was an act of judgment, even in Acts. I can't say that for sure because Acts doesn't say that. But Paul seems to say it about all tongues in chapter 14. And so if it's all the way through the Old Testament it's judgment, and in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians it's judgment, then Acts would have to be the sole exception. And I don't think we have to make it an exception because Acts 2 was definitely a turning point of judgment on Israel where the whole thing turned from the Jews to the Gentiles, and shortly after that, wrath came down on 70 AD and in judgment on the Jews. So I think it probably, you know, it could be an announcement of judgment, even in Acts. I personally don't believe that Scripture teaches any value to that. I do believe the first part of the chapter is in negative context when it says that you're into self-edification. I think that's a rebuke. Although I can't be too dogmatic on that. It seems to me to be negative. And so I don't see there any basis for or any description of what the value of a personal prayer language is. Although you do have a number of times in chapter 14 where he talks about speaking to God and seems to do it in non-negative terms. Seems to talk about saying that speaking to God in tongues can be something that you're actually is an act of genuine thanksgiving, for example, for one example. And so what the purpose? I have no idea what the purpose. Could it exist? I think it can. I think it's possible that it exists, that prayer language thing exists. Does Scripture tell us what the purpose is? It really doesn't, because the only place you can establish any kind of thing about a prayer language would be in this chapter, when it makes those comments about speaking between you and God. Everywhere else that people try and go to establish the prayer language thing doesn't, you know, like Romans 8, that doesn't work at all. This, you know, the groans, the Holy Spirit intercedes with groans that words can't express. That's not tongues. I know for sure that's not tongues. Because, for one thing, it says it's words can't express it, and tongues are words. Number two, it says that That's a passage that applies to all Christians, and not all Christians have tongues, prayer language. So, you know, do people today have the prayer language of tongues? It's very possible. I don't know. I mean, I don't have it, and I don't see any place in the Bible that says to seek it. But it's possible that there are spiritual gifts that the Lord gives to people that aren't even mentioned in Scripture. I mean, I can't make a judgment about that. I can say this though, and this is what I said last week, is that If you think that you have the gift of tongues as a prayer language, you need to be very certain that it is from God. You need to have some other way of testing it besides just an inner feeling, because it's possible for an inner feeling to be incorrect. So there's that's where that is. I think there are people who have given wonderful Christians have given a lot of wonderful testimonies about how they profited from their prayer language, and I'm not in a position to doubt that. I mean, I'll just go ahead and accept it, because the Lord does a lot of wonderful things. So, but I do think that the point here isn't so much trying to advocate prayer language as much as it is saying, don't do anything in the church that doesn't edify the church. All right. Well, we're done with tongues then. That's where the tongues is done at this section. And the rest of the chapter is about other things. So, so if you're tired of tongues, then you should be happy. So why don't we close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the mercy that you've showed us, and the fact that you haven't passed any final judgment on us, that you've spoken words of prophecy that we understand, and we can be responsive to that. So I praise you for that. And Lord, I praise you for the fact that in this church, there's such a unity between people who disagree on some of these points that we've talked about, and such a common love for you that we abide together with in harmony and mutual love and without suspicion and so on. And I just thank you for that. I pray that you would continue that, Lord, that we would always be able to discern between the essentials that are worth dividing over and the things that are not worth dividing over. And so that we might continually exhort one another and sharpen one another, but never divide from one another unnecessarily. So thank you for these things. Help us to be faithful to your word. I pray that you would bring unbelievers into our services, that they might hear your word proclaimed to your people and be convicted and repent. I pray this in your name.